In our text this morning, beloved, the focus shifts back to Absalom from David, on whom it had been for some five sermons, and since chapter 15, verse 13. We saw David and his servants flee from Jerusalem. Then he had a discussion with Ittai, later with Zadok. He heard of Ahithophel's defection. Hushai comes out to meet him and is sent back. Ziba comes with his slander of Mephibosheth. And then we had the two sermons on Shimei, the infamous cursor of David. Which brings us to our text, 2 Samuel 16, verses 15 through 23, which deals with Absalom and his two main counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai. Both of these men had served in David's court. This is 1 Chronicles 27, verse 33, referring to earlier days when David was king in Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. But neither of these two men is serving in Absalom's true and best interest, because Hushai was a plant. A plant of David's, who was only pretending to serve Absalom, while he was actually trying to end Absalom's reign. Ahithophel was a servant of Absalom, but he counseled Absalom to sin grievously, and thus you could say, rightly too, that Ahithophel did not advance Absalom's true and best interest. This is what I mean by referring in the title of this sermon to Absalom's two miserable counselors. Hushai was a miserable counselor to Absalom because he was seeking to bring David's son down from the throne. Ahithophel was a miserable counselor because he was leading Absalom down to hell. So when I call these men two miserable counselors, I'm not saying that Hushai or Ahithophel were gloomy and grumpy individuals. They may have been, or they may not, that's not the point. But I mean by miserable, not serving the true interests of Absalom. Both of Absalom's two main miserable counselors first worked for him together in Jerusalem. Ahithophel came with Absalom into Jerusalem, as the first verse of our text says. Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And then Hushai came to Absalom in Jerusalem. Let's consider then Absalom's two miserable counselors. First, Hushai the plant, and second, wicked Ahithophel. Hushai the plant and wicked Ahithophel were Absalom's two miserable counselors. David, though he had fled the capital, still had friends in Jerusalem. You'll recall that many of the people wept when they saw him leave. Loyal Mephibosheth was there, and he wouldn't dress his injured feet, or trim his lengthening beard, or wash his increasingly dirty clothes until David would return. Zadok and Abiathar, the two high priests, and their sons Jonathan and Ahimaaz were also on the side of the man after God's own heart. And then Hushai was there too, since David sent him back when Hushai had wanted to flee with David. Hushai came to speak with Absalom in Jerusalem because he had been told to do so by David in chapter 15, verse 34. And Hushai had, apparently without any qualms and definitely without any retort, accepted the commission. Hushai's first words to Absalom were, "God save the king. God save the king." Literally, "Long live the king. Long live the king." Absalom, with good reason, is suspicious. Surely Hushai is David's friend. There's something wrong here. And so Absalom asks Hushai two probing questions. "Is this your kindness to your friend?" Kindness. And the word rendered kindness in our authorized version, and it's a good translation, is the word that has the connotations of covenant kindness. Is this how you show covenant kindness to your friend? "Why wentest thou not with thy friend?" And Hushai, the plant, holds his nerve. He makes two arguments. In verse 18, his argument is based upon the idea of choice. And in verse 19, his argument is based upon the idea of dynasty. Let me explain argument 1 in verse 18. It's about choice. "The Lord," reasons Hushai, "has chosen Absalom as king. This people," that is the people who have come with Absalom as his entourage and army, "they have chosen Absalom as king. And all the men of Israel, the nation itself, has chosen Absalom to reign over us." And the proof is, Absalom, you are here in Jerusalem as ruler in Israel. And so I, Hushai, can hardly oppose the choice of all these united parties. So I will choose to serve you too. Verse 18, Hushai says to Absalom, "Nay, but whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel choose, his will I be. I choose to serve him too, and with him will I abide." Argument 2 in verse 19 concerns the dynasty. And again, Hushai continues, "Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his," that is David's son, "as I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence." And here Hushai is saying that my loyalty is not simply to the person of David. My loyalty is to the dynasty of David. That's why he says, "Whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? As I have served in thy father's presence, so will I be in thy presence. My allegiance is not to the man, David, but to the household, family, and dynasty of David." That's his argument. To sum up, Hushai's remarks in verses 16, 18, and 19, Hushai is saying that he is loyal to Absalom. "You are king. I will be yours as long as you live. I will abide with you. I will be in your presence and I will serve you." And we know that Hushai was lying through his teeth. And so the question is, why did Absalom not realize this? Why was Absalom taken in by Hushai despite the rebels' initial suspicions? And the first and most obvious reason is that Hushai was clever and convincing. We followed the discussion in verses 16, 17, and 18, and 19. He didn't put a foot wrong. And we'll see in chapter 17, Lord willing, when we get to that, that Hushai can be even more clever and convincing when an even more difficult circumstance perhaps arises. So Hushai was a good liar, if you can put the words good and liar together. Another aspect is that Absalom was proud. And like the Edomites in Obadiah 3, the pride of his heart deceived him. Pride can make people more willing to be fooled by lies. Yes, the Lord and this people and Israel have chosen me, so why wouldn't Hushai? I mean, I'm such a great guy. Why wouldn't he switch over to me? After all, practically everybody else has. Besides all of that, Absalom must have been somewhat elated that day when he marched into the capital, took over the palace and the throne so that they were all his, without a single shot, so to speak, or even a single objection. It was all his. And so, why wouldn't Hushai follow him also? The third factor was David's prayer. Remember that famous prayer? When David heard that Ahithophel was among the conspirators with Absalom, David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And God was going to make the counsel of Ahithophel appear as foolishness in the eyes of Absalom through Hushai, as we read in chapter 17. But Hushai must first of all be accepted as a counselor by Absalom, as happens in our text. And the fourth factor is the absolute sovereignty of God. Jehovah willed to destroy Absalom. He desired to restore David to the throne after chastening him. And Absalom's being taken in by Hushai the plant was one of God's means to those two ends. So why was Absalom tricked? The four factors were Hushai's cleverness, Absalom's pride, David's prayer, and God's sovereignty. And those four factors are not equal. Oh no. More precisely, the sovereign God, who eternally decreed all things, willed Absalom's destruction and David's restoration. And David's prayer was according to God's will, so that God gave proud Absalom over to be fooled by the cunningness of Hushai. Now we need to return to the ethical and moral side of this, because Hushai lied and broke the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. You are not to think that since the Bible records this, that the Bible approves of this, and that here is an exception to the ninth commandment. No, the Bible simply records what happened. And you must evaluate the Bible's history in the light of God's moral will. You could say, you could at least try it, that Hushai's words were capable of a double construction. Verse 16, God save the king, or long live the king. Maybe Hushai means David. Long live David. But Absalom thought, he means me. Verse 18. Hushai says to Absalom, nay, but whom the Lord chooses to be king, I'll be his. And that's David. Or whom this people in Israel may... But that's really David, because it's going to switch in the future. That's stretching it, though. And when you get to verse 19, when he says, whom should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son? The whole idea of a double construction falls to the ground. And anyway, using words which are capable of a double construction, so that he means David and Absalom thinks he means him, that's another form of deceit. That's also breaking the ninth commandment, so that simply won't do. You could say, in Hushai's defense, but he was put up to it. It wasn't his own idea. He was put up to it by a good man, even the man after God's own heart. And surely that makes it okay. And that David gave Hushai the very words and arguments to use. David said, chapter 15, verse 32, if thou, Hushai, return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now be thy servant. David told him to do it. The king in Israel, the man after God's own heart. David gave him the very arguments. And so he used these arguments. But what sort of an argument is that? All that proves is that two people are sinning. David and Hushai, not just one. Hushai. And what this means is that Hushai should have refused when David told him to go and tell these lies, and admonished David. The proper way to argue is that since David is a believer, that he would have been more susceptible to the rebuke, and maybe he would have said, had he been rebuked, yes, Hushai, you're right, I shouldn't be saying such wicked things, and brought to repentance. Here's another defense of Hushai. Hushai had a good motive, a worthy intention. You're aware that doing what is formally a good thing with a bad motive means that it's a sin. Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, for instance, that if you give to a good, charitable, worthy cause in order to be seen of men, that it's a sin. Well, if you do a bad thing, lying, with a good motive, the good motive doesn't sanctify the formerly evil deed. It doesn't make it a good work. It's still a sin. You need to do, that is, a good thing according to the law of God and with a good motive. If only one of those things is correct, if you can tick only one of the two boxes, it's still a sin. And that's the constant teaching of the Reformed faith regarding the nature of a good work. You could say, and thousands of people have said over the last 3,000 years an argument like this, Hushai was trying to save lives. He was trying to save the life of David, the man after God's own heart, a godly man. And he was trying to save many other people's lives too. David's entourage, David's soldiers, David's mighty men, women and children too. But it's still the ninth commandment. You could turn that argument around. Not only was he trying to save the lives of good, relatively innocent people, but he was also trying to end the wicked life of an ungodly tyrant, Absalom. But you can't tell lies in order to bring down a tyrant. It was wrong to tell lies to try to bring down Hitler, as some of his German staff tried to do. You couldn't even tell a lie to try and bring down the man of sin, because it would still be evil. You remember, some of you may recall the argument made with respect to lying to Hitler or trying to assassinate Hitler. Not now talking about the Allies, because that's war, but people within his own circle. They say that he is absolute evil. And therefore, in this instance, it's okay to tell a lie and to murder him. And there was a prominent Christian theologian like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a modernist, who tried that line, and he's lauded to the skies for it. But he was wrong. And Hitler had him executed as an attempted murderer. And in that, the Führer was right. Someone could say, but the results were good. God used Hushai and his lie. And there's no doubt God used Hushai and his lie. But not approving of it, God uses everything, including sin, which he hates and judges, to work his purpose. You may as well argue that since the results were good with regard to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, very good, the glorification of the Son of God and the salvation of the church, that therefore all the sins involved in the cross don't really matter. But that didn't extenuate, never mind excuse, the sins of those who lied at his trial before the Sanhedrin. And in one desperate fling, someone could say, but Hushai was brave. And indeed, one would think that if he had been detected, he would probably have been killed. That's what I think would have happened. But surely, courage in sin isn't praiseworthy, nor does it excuse the sin. If someone sins courageously, that's an aggravation of their sin. It makes their sin worse. That they have silenced their conscience to such an extent that they can boldly do it, and that they're willing even to risk their life for sin. And the application is that it is always wrong to tell lies. Always wrong to tell lies in your family, in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in politics, and in the church. The Christian church doesn't believe there are white lies. Snow may be white. Usually it is. But lies never are. Now remember the context of 2 Samuel 16. It's part of our series on Absalom and his rebellion. In New Testament terminology, this is dealing with a church split or division. So this passage addresses the issue of telling lies in a church division. Imagine in a church scene where the church is forming up into two different groups that the side who was on the right doctrinally, because David undoubtedly was on the right, decides to place a plant like Hushai on the other side in order to mingle among the leaders of the other side in the church and give them bad advice, and in order to sneak back word to the people who are on the right doctrinally, to let them know what the other side are doing. What a bizarre situation. Our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 43 in the Ninth Commandment says that all such lies are of the devil, who is the father of lies. And then one has to ask, what about the conscience of the poor, deluded soul who's pretending to go over to the other side and then has to come back and all the difficult circumstances this will put him in. Boy, what a wretched web to weave when first you practice to deceive. Hushai ends up in some tight spots too. And if you drop the idea of putting a plant in the other group, which has to be a particularly gross sin, there are other lies which can arise in a church division. Since the other side are clearly in the wrong and have a guilty conscience for what they're doing, they're lying. They're telling lies. And you know, if we don't tell the odd fib like them, and if we don't fight fire with fire, who knows where we'll end up? Unless we tell a few lies, we, who hold the truth, might lose our church building. Then God will forgive it anyway. And then we can play the antinomians. We can hold to the Reformed creeds and be an antinomian at the same time. Even though the creeds and the Bibles condemn such activity. But if we don't tell the odd lie, and sure, they're lying through their teeth, then maybe they will get from us all the finances of the church. And if we tell the odd lie, maybe we'll get it all, or we'll get some of it. Besides all that, the odd carefully placed lie might ensure that this person or that family stays with us. And that's what the other side are doing. They're lying through their teeth. And if we could just drop one little lie and drop back and see how that works out, then surely it'll work more for the good. But the calling of the Christian is to stick with a good conscience, is to hold fast to the Scriptures. And surely, if in the division of the church you want to maintain that right is on your side and that you're fighting for the cause of Jesus Christ, then you must hold fast to the Reformed confessions, the major confessions, and the minor confessions. Now turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter, well, various passages of 2 Corinthians, beginning with chapter 1. 2 Corinthians deals with a division. Now the division hasn't hardened into there being two groups who have totally broken away from each other. But throughout this epistle, there are false apostles and their people who are criticizing Paul and trying to gather a group to themselves. The division hasn't hardened, but there is a division running through the church. And this is how Paul deals, how Paul handles himself and behaves and speaks in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. Our rejoicing is this, though we're falsely accused of many things, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity, which is the opposite of duplicity, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you were. Chapter 4, verse 2. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, including the behavior of Hushai and David, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 5, verse 11, the second half. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Chapter 6, verse 4. In all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience and afflictions and necessities and distresses. Verse 7 continues. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness, on the right hand and on the left. And finally, chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, as human beings, bodily constituted, we do not war after the flesh, according to the standards of fleshly carnal motivations. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Christian position is not that of the Jesuits, though they'll try and cover this up, that the end justifies the means. You should read the writings of Blaise Pascal, a Frenchman, also a Roman Catholic, who exposed the Jesuits for their treachery. There's also the concept in some, at least, Islamic circles of taqiyya, particularly among the Shiites, wherein you're able to tell lies if you are persecuted in order to defend your life. Peter wasn't allowed to tell lies in order to defend his life when he denied Christ. And then, of course, it gets stretched. You're able to tell a lie or not, but then, you know, the line gets thin. It gets stretched by various groups and in certain situations so that you can tell a lie in various other situations and at particular times too. This is Romans 3, verse 8. Not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. That's Paul's, the people who say, let us do evil that good may come, condemned. Romans 12, verse 21, I quoted it fairly recently, says, be not overcome of evil, including in a church split, but overcome evil with good. And Hushai and David here are not walking in the true path. They're breaking the ninth commandment. Let me summarize for you the sordid events in the remainder of our text. On taking over the city, Absalom does not go to the evening sacrifice. And even if he did, it would just be to offer the sacrifice of hypocrisy. He does not go to the Ark of the Covenant, which David had brought up to the city. Instead, Absalom seeks advice. And here, he doesn't go to seek the advice of the high priests with the Urim and the Thummim. He asks advice of Ahithophel, who was generally esteemed by David when he was in Jerusalem and now by Absalom, as if he was the oracle of God. God, as it were, was speaking through him because his advice was so sagacious. But in reality, Ahithophel was an oracle of Satan. Ahithophel then counsels that Absalom should lie with the concubines that David left behind to look after the house. Evidently, these women had been discovered in the royal palace. And so Ahithophel, his advice is followed by Absalom so that he sleeps with these women. And again, the key aspect in all of this is the evaluation. What are we to make of this? We have to admire. No, score out the word admire. You have to realize there's a certain wisdom of the carnal wisdom from below variety that we've heard of with Jonadab and Absalom. There's a certain wisdom of Ahithophel. This idea of lying with the women of the previous king is a claim to the throne. Got to understand what's going on here. It's a claim to the throne. You see this in 2 Samuel 3 verse 7, where Abner is charged with sleeping with the concubine of Saul, the concubine's name being Rizpah. Ishbosheth takes this very seriously, this charge. Whether it's true or not isn't the issue now. Because the idea is that if you lie with the previous king's concubine, you're staking a claim to his concubine or wife. That is, you're staking a claim to his position. You see it also in 1 Kings 2, verse 22. 1 Kings 2, verse 22. In his latter days, Abishai the Shunammite shared a bed with David. And then Adonijah, who wanted to be king, sought her hand in marriage. And King Solomon realized the threat here. King Solomon says, "Why dost thou ask Abishai the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother. Ask the kingdom even for him." So lie with these women. That's another stake, claiming a stake to be king. And this will also make a very clearly and obviously irreconcilable breach with your father. That was the argument of Ahithophel in verse 21 of our text. "Go in unto thy father's concubines, which he hath left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that thou art abhorred of thy father." Then, this is some commendation of these Israelites in the visible church, mind you, "then shall the hands of all that are with thee be strong." They will be strengthened in their sin. And the other thing we need to realize about this advice of Ahithophel, apparently as the text reads, Absalom says, "Have you any advice to give me?" And Ahithophel, without any need apparently to think, instantaneously gives this advice. This is what you should do. Sleep with his concubines. And this is why you should do it. It'll be another claim to be king, and it will harden the division and strengthen the men behind you. Which, of course, brings us to the wickedness of Ahithophel. He's counseling this against David, whose concubines they were, against David, his old friend. And then there's this too. What about the poor 10 concubines? He doesn't care for them. And what about the law of God, which reads in Leviticus 20, verse 11, "The man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them," assuming that it's willing on both parts, "shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." And the wickedness of Ahithophel is such that he, Ahithophel, says Absalom should do this as the very means to establish his kingdom. Reuben, you may remember, 1 Chronicles 5 verse 1 spells it out. Reuben, the oldest son of Jacob, lost the birthright because of the sin of incest. And now Absalom seeks to gain the birthright as king of Israel because of and through the sin of incest. Which brings us to the debauchery of Absalom. This sin of incest was a capital offense in Israel. We read Leviticus 20, verse 11, a short while ago, which states that. This sin of incest, according to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, was a sin not so much as named among the Gentiles. And then we need to realize that David didn't just leave home one concubine. There were 10 of them. 10 women. He lay with 10 women, or at least many, or most of them, and not just one. And apparently, from the passage, he lay with 10 or many of these women in one session. And he did it publicly. He did it publicly, not in the sense that people could see them in the actual act, but that there was a tent pitched on the flat roof of the royal palace. It's interesting that Ahithophel said, "Lie with these women and all Israel will hear what you've done. And that raises the distinct possibility that Absalom said, not only is that good advice, and I will do that, but I will do that in such a way not only that people hear about this, that word gets out, I will actually have a tent pitched on the top of the royal palace so that everybody can see it in the sight of all Israel, so that the whole thing becomes even more obviously sordid and sleazy. And so Absalom's unnatural rebellion against his father's kingdom now leads to Absalom's unnatural lust for his father's 10 concubines. And you will remember how this series started with the rape of Tamar, which brings us to Absalom's hypocrisy. The rape of his sister Tamar led him, because he's all concerned for the seventh commandment, to murder Amnon, his half-brother, the rapist. But now, when it suits him, he's willing to engage, and make it very public, in the incest of 10 of his father's concubines. He who is so concerned for the seventh commandment goes and breaks it publicly. Because it isn't the seventh commandment he's interested in, it's himself that he's interested in. And if it suits him to be zealous for the seventh commandment so that he can kill Amnon, he'll do it. And if it suits him to smash the seventh commandment to push his claim to be king, he'll do that too. And remembering the context, the question needs to be asked, do divisions in churches go as bad as this? And your first reaction is, 10 concubines on the roof, publicly. Hardly. Think about it. Not that long ago, we looked at the 7 churches in Asia Minor in the 1st century. The Apostle John was still living. Remember the church at Thyatira? There was a woman called Jezebel, probably not her real name, who was fornicating with men in the church, going on discipline. The book of Jude deals with wickedness in the church, and the wickedness which keeps cropping up is sodomy. And moving from the Bible itself, there are many churches which have grossly apostatized, and more orthodox groups have left them, seceding at various stages through their history. There have been divisions when four of the Harlotries groups have left. Think, for instance, of the Council of Constance, the border between Switzerland and Germany. The Council of Constance. In 1415, that's 600 years ago, Jan Hus was burnt at the stake at that council. And that had a major part in the split between the Western and Roman Church and the Bohemian Church. Well, that great council, which was so concerned for the truth of God, apparently, that it thought that Hus's doctrines were so wicked that he needed to be burned at the stake, that council imported prostitutes from various parts of Europe so that there could be large-scale brothels to service the bishops and the archbishops and the delegates to the assembly. The false church. In many churches too, there are members who are openly, I'll use the phrase, living in sin as members. That is, to use a coarser term, the term that's heard in the streets, they shack up together in the one house without getting married. Fornication. Many churches. There are churches where lesbians and homosexuals, and they're known to be such, are tolerated as members. There are churches where there are lesbians and or sodomites who are ministers. What recently happened in the Church of Scotland? They approved a sodomite minister. And so various churches seceded as a division in the church. The Church of Ireland. Homosexual clergy. The Church of Scotland, I've mentioned. The Episcopal Church in the USA. For decades. And that's why various ones have seceded and left. Is what's happening here in 2 Samuel 16 with the tent? Well, it's paid up a little bit. It's not quite as public, at least, as the act. It's principally the same thing. The same thing. It's the wickedness of man, particularly evident in the apostatizing of the church. And then there's this that needs to be said by way of evaluation. I hinted at it earlier. There's the silence of Hushai. Look with me closely at verse 20. Absalom says to Ahithophel, give counsel among you, not you, singular, give counsel, but give counsel among you, plural, what we shall do. The idea is, he asks Ahithophel, who's the leader of the councils, leader of this, of the counselors, give counsel among you, plural, and now Hushai has been included in the counselors. You're the leader, Ahithophel, and Hushai from chapter 17, he's the second most esteemed counselor. You give counsel as a body. And Ahithophel, the leader, he makes this recommendation. And what could Hushai do? Hushai started off telling lies, probably never realized that he might be put in a position like this. Hushai's silent. Ahithophel said, well, just lie with these 10 concubines and that'll make a good clear division. And what can Hushai say? He can hardly say, oh, but you couldn't do that. Absalom would have turned to him and said, who are you to be talking? You just sold out your best friend. Unless, actually, you're telling lies to me. And even then, you're breaking God's commandment. I mean, what position are you in to tell me to be doing anything? And so Hushai breaks the ninth commandment. And now he has to be silent when this sleazy proposal is put forward. So he's caught up in more sin. And that's what happens. Because you're in there telling a lie. And you can't get out of it. We also need to understand in this the sovereignty of God. Remember, this is the prophecy that's driven so much of the narrative. Chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, verses 11 and 12. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. Thus saith the Lord, through Nathan, to David, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, Absalom. And he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly with Bathsheba, but I will do this thing before all Israel, and before the sun. And so it is that when David flees Jerusalem, we read, David probably didn't think much of it, verse 16, that the king went forth, and all his household after him, but the king left 10 women which were concubines, to keep the house. And in the sovereignty of God, in accordance to that prophecy, because God knows the end from the beginning, these poor women end up on the roof. We need also to see here the justice of God. That's in the text too, in 2 Samuel 11. David sinned secretly with Bathsheba and went to great lengths to cover it up, even killing her husband. And God now is going to judge and chastise David by having Absalom publicly lie with David's wives. And there are various places in which this public tent session could take place. And God sees to it, for it happens on the roof. It happens on the roof. And the roof, if you remember, was the place of the beginning of David's sin. Chapter 11, verse 2. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from that roof he saw Bathsheba. Today's sermon deals with very unpleasant and even sordid things, though it deals with those things chastely I trust. We cannot leave a sermon, and particularly a Christian sermon, there. We need to refresh our hearts and turn away from that filth to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That took place not in the royal palace, but outside Jerusalem, because they didn't want him to be king. That took place publicly, not on some grand building, but when he was lifted up on a cross. And this was, as you remember from the gospel accounts, beside a major thoroughfare, so that the passers-by could see him and rail upon him and mock him, so that he was a spectacle. And the sovereignty of God is involved in all of this, because God brought him there through all the wicked sins of the various parties. And the justice of God is seen here in that Jesus Christ, who is innocent in himself, is dying for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And all of which iniquities are called, especially in the Old Testament, rebellions. Rebellions against the throne of the Majesty on high. And the mercy of God reaches to us through the cross, because the Son of David is dying for our sins in order to bring us what Isaiah 55 calls the sure mercies of David, the fulfillment of the covenant with David in David's greater sins. So his sins are pardoned and peace is with God, and we can walk in the light as God is in the light. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us thy blessings and favor, that having the truth written in our heart, since all the Ten Commandments are written there, we may obey thee and not fear man, and that we may speak the truth and confess it uprightly. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.